Let's have a word of prayer and we'll find out, okay? Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the life lessons that are here for us. Open our eyes, Lord, to what you want us to see is going on here in the life of Jacob. As we are studying his life, we pray that we could study our own lives as it relates to our relationship with you. And that you would use your work and your ways in the life of Jacob to enlighten us as to your work and your ways in our own lives and our own hearts. So Lord, lead us and guide us through this passage. And for those things that you have for each one of us individually, I pray that we will not miss them. And they will leap right off the page to us, grab our hearts, and have a powerful effect upon our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at the life of Jacob. This is our third part in, I don't know how many parts there will be until we get to the end, but this is part three of the life of Jacob. The title I would give to this section is Following God During Changes. To me, this is a very practical and colorful section. Following God during changes. Now, because all of us are going to have changes in our lives, with the passing of time, that will bring changes. And with the passing of time, God will bring changes on His time clock in your heart as He conforms you into the image of Christ. And with the passing of time, God will bring changes in terms of what you do as it relates to being used in His kingdom. So at different phases along the way, you do different things. There's not an individual in the room who's always going to be doing whatever you're doing right now in exactly the way that you're doing it. God will advance you. We're advancing all the time in the kingdom of God. We're not holding ground. We are advancing. That is the way of our Lord and piercing the darkness. As He seeks to use us, we have changes. Therefore, pay close attention to how God works in the life of Jacob here so that you can receive the light and the instruction He wants to give you. As we come to chapter 31, the first thing that we see is that Jacob's change is inspired by God. It's time for a change in his life, a big one. And his change is inspired by God. As you look at your own life and you want answers to what to look for when God is going to bring about a significant change in your life, look for these things. I'm going to give you four things and they come out of the text. The first thing is there will be an unwavering desire in your heart. An unwavering desire. Jacob had been wanting to leave Laban and go back to where he came from for a long time. Look back at chapter 30, verse 26. In chapter 30, verse 26, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you." This is a desire that is unwavering in his heart. By the time we come to chapter 31, after he served for another 6 years, the desire is still there to leave. So look inside of you, and when you see an unwavering desire, pay attention to it. Because the Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 4, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Then it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So here is Jacob. He goes to Laban, he says, let me go, I want to leave. I've lived here long enough. 14 years with Laban, believe me, was enough. And Laban says, strikes another bargain with him, so another 6 years. So he has to commit his way to the Lord and trust in the Lord and let the Lord bring the timing on when he will be finally able to leave, let him bring that time to pass. And that's what we find in chapter 31. So there's this unwavering desire in his heart, and the next thing we see is an unusual circumstance in his life. That's what you need to look for in your life. Verse 1, Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons. So he overheard them. They didn't plan on having Jacob hear this. Jacob overheard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth. Now why would they be concerned about that? Because they are concerned about their inheritance later. These are selfish individuals, and they haven't got a clue about the blessing of God on Jacob's life. Frankly, neither does Laban. Laban doesn't know the Lord. Laban is an idolater. So in verse 2 we read, and Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Laban's given him the evil eye. So whenever he gets around him lately, there's something changed. Things aren't the same as they always were. It's an unusual circumstance that has come about. There's a change in the wind. Laban's whole attitude has changed. In fact, now he's accusing Jacob of things. So look for an unwavering desire in your heart. Look for unusual circumstances in your life. Then a third thing. Look to the Lord for an unmistakable message from Him. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and go to your kindred, and I will be with you. Jacob, it's time to leave. You've had to wait, but I'm telling you now in an unmistakable way, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. Back in chapter 30, the timing wasn't right. So as he waited on the Lord, 6 years later, the Lord personally comes to him and says, now is the time to leave. When God wants you to make a change in your life, He will communicate His message to you. He's able. He's God. So just in case you're worrying, well, I think I'm the denser sort of Christian, or I think I'm the slower sort, or I think I'm thick-headed, or I think I don't think very well because I'm thick-headed or whatever. If you think God can't get through to you, remember who He is. He is the Creator of the heavens and the universe, and it is a very easy thing for Him to make very clear to you exactly what He wants you to do. So you look for Him to speak to you in an unmistakable way. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, God said, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God will speak to your heart and confirm it. He'll confirm it through His word. You'll be sitting in a sermon, and God's already been speaking to your heart, and suddenly there's things being said in this sermon, and you're going, He knows. Someone told Him. There's a leak. There's an information break. Someone told them. Nobody told me anything. All I've been doing is studying. I don't know your life. I don't have any wiretaps at your house. And so God speaks to your heart right off the pages of the Bible. Look for God to do that. Look for those times in the service when you're getting the elbow in the ribs. This kind of thing. You know, this is exactly what we were talking about on the way to church today. You know, and when you hear that kind of talk, and you're feeling what you're feeling from a sermon, that is very often God speaking to you in an unmistakable way. I remember when I was pastoring another church and we outgrew the building with the passing of time. And an opportunity opened up to move across the street, catty corner, to another building. So to move like 3 minutes walk away. But the building was much, much bigger. Much bigger. And God was telling me to take the step of faith and move. And I was not responding because I didn't want the responsibility that would come with a bigger church if God led us over there and brought more people. So the Lord took me to the Scriptures and He drew me to where He was speaking through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And this is what I read. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to me, Moses says. And He said this, as we skirted the Mount Seir for many days, the Lord spoke to me, saying in Deuteronomy 2:3, "You have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward." And I read that, and God said to me, "You have skirted this issue long enough. Turn and go do what I've been calling you to do." And He gave me that verse. I understand what's happening in the context, but that is what He used to speak to me. Why? Because there was Moses who was not moving forward when he was supposed to, and he knew what to do, and there I was not moving forward when I knew what to do. So God will speak to you from the Bible. It will leap right off the page, and you just know it's God. He will communicate His message to us when He wants to bring about a change. Now, follow this. Changes are often painful. This is the case with Jacob. In fact, I don't know if there's any real change in the Christian life that is significant, that takes place in our hearts and in our lives, that isn't painful, to be honest with you. In his book, Dying for Change, Leif Anderson tells the story of a doctor whose little boy was deathly ill. And the father knew that the surgical procedure his son needed would cause him to suffer a great deal. Yet it was essential in order to save the boy's life. The doctor also realized the youngster would not understand why his dad was causing him pain. As he fumbled to explain, he said, "Son, I may hurt you, but I will never harm you." Then he proceeded with the surgery, and he did what he had to do, and his boy came through it. Well, you know something? It's very much the same with God. When He brings about the changes in our lives, He may hurt us, but He will never harm us. And we need to remember that. So what do you look for when God is seeking to bring about a significant change in your life? Look for an unwavering desire in your heart. Look for unusual circumstances around you. Look for an unmistakable message from God to you, that He's leading you to make the change. And then look behind for this unearthly preparation that's been going on already from God. Look at Genesis 31:4. "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock." They need to go out into the field because their tents are bugged by Laban. They want to have a private, honest conversation without him having his spies listening. They go out into the middle of the field where no one can hear them. "Come on, let's go out in the middle of the field and have a talk." Verse 5. "And he said to them, 'I see your father's countenance. It is not favorable to me as it was before. But the God of my father has been with me.'" Your father is not for me, but my God is for me. "And he's been with me." Those are the key words. He's been with me. He has been preparing me for what is going to happen next. God's hand had been on him. God's hand will be on you. When it comes to the most important things that He does in our lives, His hand will be on you, and He will be preparing you in advance. And if it's very significant, it'll be long in advance. Verse 6. Now he goes on speaking to his wives, and he says, "You know, with all my might I have served your father. And yet your father has deceived me, and he has," look at this, "changed my wages 10 times. What a creepy boss. "Changed my wages 10 times. But notice this, that was Laban's efforts of the flesh. What did God do? "But God did not allow him to hurt me. He said, 'If Laban said thus, the speckled will be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled, and I prospered.'" If he changed, and he said, "Okay, the streaked will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked, and still I prospered." And in the process, verse 9, "God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." All this, the livestock that was born was the kind that Laban didn't want, and the kind that Jacob did. And what happened over a period of time is pretty much they're all being born the kind that Jacob wants and needs, and none are being born that Laban wants. And slowly his flocks are depleted as Jacob's are increased. And Jacob sums up by saying, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So while he's trying to rip off Jacob, God is making it better and better and better for Jacob. Verse 10. And it happened, the time when the flocks conceived, that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said to me, he said, lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap upon the flocks who are streaked, speckled, gray spotted, for I have seen, what does it say? All that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. Remember Bethel, Jacob? Yes, I do. I'm the same God. And I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now, arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. So that just pulls it all together. I've seen Laban trying to rip you off, and I've blessed you instead of him. And so he's become poorer. The more he's tried to make you poor, the more I've made you rich. The harder he tries to keep blessing from you, the more I block him and the more I bless you. And now I have blessed you to such an extent, you are ready to move out and leave this guy. So God supernaturally blessed him and prospered him, even though there was this powerful individual in his life who was trying to rip him off. This is the God that we know. And this is the God that we must trust in. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, verse 14. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Do you remember the 14 years that Jacob worked for Laban? Basically, that was dowry for two wives. And in those days, a man could divorce his wife simply by writing a piece of paper and telling her to get out. Women did not have a high standing in that society. Jesus Christ changed the status of women more significantly than anyone who ever lived. The law of Moses began to change it, and Jesus changed it even more. So at this time, at the time of Jacob, if you wanted to divorce your wife, you could just say, get out, and that was it. So she would go back to her father. So the reason he worked 7 years and Laban got all effectively the money or the goods, the flocks and the herds, is that was his way of paying for one wife. Then when he worked another 7 years, that was his way of giving a dowry for the other wife. And that money then was to be kept by the father just in case the man divorced his daughter and she came running home to Papa. There was all this money there to support her. It was, as you might say, it was alimony in advance. So here they are, they're out in the field, and they're out there, and Rachel and Leah are figuring this all out, and they said, is there any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Did he keep any of the money, the wealth, that he got from you for 14 years? He basically had already spent it all on himself. They know that. In verse 15, are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us. And also, here it is, completely consumed our money. Verse 16, but look what God did. For all these riches, which God has taken from our father, are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So, verse 17, Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained. His acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, verse 19. Laban had gone out to shear sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. So Rachel goes in before they take off, and she steals Laban's gods. Pretty powerful gods, huh? They can be stolen. That's my thought on it anyway. Verse 20, and Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he had intended to flee. Verse 21, so he fled with all that he had, which was a lot. This would be a big scene, departing with all that he had, flocks and herds and all of that. He arose and he crossed over the river and he headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And this would have been something close to a forced march to move as rapidly as possible to put as much distance between Laban as they could. So Jacob's change now that comes about in his life is inspired by God. That's crystal clear on the pages. God says it's time to go, get up and leave. Second thing we see here is Jacob's challenge from the enemy when God begins to move in his life and bring about the change. See, often when we have stepped out and we obey God to follow the changes He's wanting us to make, there are those who will challenge us and will try to stop us. Because, though the Bible says we do not war with flesh and blood, Satan uses flesh and blood. And what he will do is he will always look for someone around you in your life, the weakest link, the most willing vessel, and then he will seize upon that person to block God's work in this life of the godly person. So someone in your life will become a willing vessel for the devil and they will seek to block you. So Jacob's challenge from the enemy comes through Laban. And Laban begins to pursue Jacob. Verse 22. Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then in verse 23, he took with him his brethren and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. So Laban begins to pursue Jacob, but God begins to protect Jacob. See, when God is guiding us, God is protecting us. When God is guiding us, God is protecting us. Why? Because it's His will that He's bringing to pass. It's His work. And He is very, very jealous over His work in your life because it has to do with His glory and His kingdom. So He begins to protect Jacob. Look at verse 24. Laban is on the way to get Jacob and God appears to him. Verse 24, but God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night. And He said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Don't you dare hurt this guy. Don't even talk bad to him. Don't use any of the options at your disposal to do anything at all bad to him or try to stop him. So, verse 25, Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken by the sword? You know what blows my mind about this guy? He acts like, he says, you've taken away my daughters. And he's got this attitude like they didn't want to go. You've taken them away like captives with the sword at gunpoint, effectively. You took them away from me because everybody knows they wouldn't have wanted to go. You know what I see right here in passing real quick? A very practical lesson. I see that Laban, like most selfish, scheming, ungodly people, had no idea of what a horrible person he was. See, let me say it again. Selfish, scheming, ungodly people generally have no idea of what a horrible individual they are. It's true. They're clueless. They have no idea at how people around them view them. Because sin hardens your heart. It causes you to make all the wrong decisions. It makes you unable to hear the voice of God. It consumes you with selfishness. You thus become preoccupied with self and totally out of tune with the people around you. So I say it again. Selfish, scheming, ungodly individuals generally have no idea whatsoever of how horrible they really are. And Laban has no clue that he's a horrible person and that his daughters couldn't wait to get away from him and everybody in the family that had been born to them. So verse 27, why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away, look at this, with joy and songs and timbrels and a harp. Hey, we would have had a concert, a band, music. We would have had a grand party and you could have gone off. You didn't even allow me, verse 28, to kiss my sons and my daughters. And now you've done foolishly in doing it this way. Everybody knows what a great guy I am, and we could have had a good party and done it right. No, we know Laban. He wouldn't have let him go. He's a big liar and a big schemer. And he just doesn't have a clue. And that's because of the kind of individual that he is. It is a sad thing to be that kind of person. Then verse 29. Just check this out. This is a contradiction of terms. It is in my power to harm you. Oh, really? What else do you have to say, Laban? The God of your father spoke to me last night, saying basically, don't harm him. It is in my power to harm you. However, God has told me not to harm you. I'm sorry, then it's not in your power to harm him. This guy's... He says, and now have you... Now we're going to get down to it. Why is he so aggressive in seeking them? And now you have surely gone because you great... Now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house back in the Canaan land. But here's the big important question. Why did you steal my gods? Okay, you took my daughters at knife point. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and he said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. That's a reasonable fear if you consider that he came 20 years ago to get a wife and hasn't left for 20 years until now. Verse 32. But as for your gods, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. See, the law in those days was if you stole somebody's gods, you could be executed for it. You say, how do you steal somebody's gods? Well, everybody had these household gods, as we find them called in the Bible, and they believed that they had power. And so that is what he's really concerned about. And he says, so if you find somebody with your gods, then don't let them live. But in the presence of our brethren, verse 32, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. One of the speculations of commentators is that if you had the household gods in your possession when the father died, then you had the right to everything that was your father's. You got the inheritance. They believed all kinds of things attached to these gods. So he didn't know Rachel had stolen them. Verse 33. Laban went into Jacob's tent. He's feverishly looking for his little gods. Jacob went into Jacob's tent. Then he went into Leah's tent. You can see him just tearing things up. Then he went into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. You can just see the look on this face of this guy. I want my gods and I want them now, you know. And he's just kicking down the tent doors and everything else, throwing everything around. Finally, he enters Rachel's tent. Verse 34. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Very powerful gods. You can sit on them if you want. And Laban searched all about the tent, but he didn't find them. And she's just sitting there. Da, 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 da. Oh. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of all women is with me. It's that time of the month, Dad. I can't move. Okay, honey, you just sit right there. So he searched, but he didn't find the household idols. But please notice in passing that one dishonest deed perpetuated a further dishonesty. That's the way trickery is. She had to lie to cover it up. Verse 36, then Jacob was angry and he rebuked Laban. As everything's all disarray, Laban's been tossing everything. He says, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here. Put it before the brethren, my brethren and yours, that they may judge between us both. Do you realize that when Rebekah made the choice to steal the household gods, she precipitated a major conflict between her father and her husband? Her dishonesty caused a huge rift in a place where there was already a bad blood to be even worse. Our dishonest acts always have an effect. We never sin in a corner. Now Jacob just basically really lets Laban have it. Verse 38. I think this speech was in there for building up for the last 20 years. Verse 38, he says, "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I absorbed the loss of it as a person working for you. Yet you made me pay for any losses. You required it from your hand, whether it was stolen by day or by night. So if an animal came in, attacked one of the flock, and they died, I absorbed the cost of that, and you made me pay it. I've been a good guy with you. I've been more than fair with you. I've been more than generous with you." He said, "And there I was in the day of the drought. It consumed me. At night, when the frost was there, it was cold, and my sleep departed from my eyes. I've served you. I've been in your house 20 years. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And you come storming in here, accusing me like I am a dishonest person. If there's anybody dishonest standing within a 5-foot radius right here, it's you. So don't come in here laying this thing on me like I'm dishonest. I got 20 years of honesty with you." I just love the fact that God's been involved and He hasn't been let Laban get away with it. And then He says this. He sums it all up. He says it. Verse 42. "Unless God, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac," which is a reference to Isaac's fear of the Lord, "the one true living God, unless my God had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." He said, "God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and He rebuked you last night. And look at your attitude. You're storming around here today as though God never even appeared to you and talked to you last night. You are so ungodly, so dishonest. You're a horrible person. And yet none of us have treated you horribly. You're just an awful individual. I just thank God that He's been with me. And He has stopped you from ruining my life. Because if it was up to you, I would leave as I came. All He had come with was His walking stick, His staff." Verse 43, Laban answered, he said to Jacob, check this out. "Oh, wait a minute. These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. This flock is my flock. Everything you see here is mine." This guy is really a maniac. He says, "But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne?" He's thinking to himself, "Laban, catch yourself, catch yourself. God appeared to you. He said, you better not speak good or bad to this guy. You better not harm him. Stop with the me thing. Stop with the mine thing. None of them are his." Verse 44, "Now therefore, let's make a covenant, you and I. And let it be a witness between you and me." I just love how Jacob, you know, just flows along. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Do you read that? Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then, verse 46, Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." They took stones. They made a heap. And there they ate on the heap of stones. Then Laban gives it a name, Jegar Sahadutha. But Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and you this day." Therefore, its name was called Galeed. And also Mizpah, they gave it another name. Because he said, may the Lord watch between me and you when we are absent one from another. The first two words, the Jegar, Sa, Hadutha, and Galid, the two different names, mean the same thing. They mean a heap of witnesses. And the third word, Mizpah, means a watchtower. See verse 49, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. I have seen that in Christian bookstores on real nice little cards that you buy to send sweet thoughts to other Christian people. And I have actually held in my hands a card someone sent me, and at the bottom it said, may the Lord watch between you and me while we are absent one from another. Oh, it's precious. Precious little moments from the Bible. This is not a precious moment. He's saying, all right, here's the pillar and here's the heap. And may the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent from another. He's going to keep his eye on you. I'm telling you that right now, buddy. Verse 50, and if you afflict my daughters, if you take any other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, then God is a witness between you and me. So just know, he's going to keep an eye on you. May he watch out for you and me when we're absent one from another. And he's going to tell me if you do anything weird. Me and the Lord are tight. Right, Laban. So if you ever encounter that verse, just know where it came from. And then he says, verse 51, to Jacob, here's the heap, here's the pillar. What does he say? Which I placed between you and me. No, he didn't. I made emphasis on purpose in reading that Jacob took the stone and made a pillar. Then I made emphasis on purpose that he had his men make the heap, right? And here he is and he says, I have done it. He says, which I have placed between you and me. See, people get so bound up in a lifestyle of dishonesty, they can no longer tell the truth from their web of lies. He says, this 52, this heap is a witness and a pillar. The pillar is a witness. I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me to do me any harm. Now here comes Laban's theology. The God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, by the way, Abraham's father was an idolater, and the God of their father, may he judge between us. Jacob does not echo that. Jacob says, it says, and Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, which is the one true living God. He would not echo the utterance of Laban. Why? Because what Laban was doing is called syncretistic paralleling. Syncretistic is the combination of different forms of belief. Laban is a combination of different forms of belief. He is a mixture of different religions. And he thinks it's okay to live like that. But it's not. It is not okay to live like that. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to the one true and living God. This man is a mixed bag. He tosses around the God talk of Abraham, but he also believes in the idols and the false gods that Abraham's father did and their fathers. That's why he's so mad that his gods were stolen. God doesn't tolerate that and he doesn't accept it. And we all need to know that so that when we encounter people in our lives, our family, our relatives that have this syncretistic belief system, we can open up the Bible and tell them, the Bible says there is one God. The Bible says there's one way to that God. The Bible says God Himself was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And we use the Bible to diffuse and to clear up and to blow away the fog in their brains and their lives of falsehood. So here is this man, Laban. And it seems that all contact between Abraham's kin and Canaan and Mesopotamia is ended at this point. So in the midst of all the changes, Jacob's change is inspired by God. Jacob's challenge comes from the enemy. We move into chapter 32. In verses 1 and 2, we have Jacob's confirmation from the angels. God gives him confirmation that he's with him. And by now he needs some confirmation. Because there's conflict, there's heat, there's confusion. Verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. I like that. He's obeying God. He runs into difficulty, opposition, but he stays his course, and he runs right into the angels of God. In verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, "Wow, this is God's camp." He makes a camp, and he finds out that the angels of the Lord are in the camp. So he says, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means double camp. We camp here, and God camps here too. This is a great camp. So he obeys God. He steps out to make the change. The enemy Laban sought to stop him. He's protected by his God. Now God sends his angels to confirm the fact that he's doing what is right, that he is with him. And God does it. Why? Because he knows there are more difficulties ahead. There are more difficulties ahead. And it's very important that Jacob knows that God is going to be with him no matter what. It is a great thing to receive that kind of confirmation from God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 43, verse 2. God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Isaiah 43, verse 3, the next verse says, "For I am the Lord your God." I am your God. I am so thankful that the living God is my personal God. And He is with me. The change, the challenge, the confirmation from the angels. Now comes Jacob's confusion, follow this, about prayer. His first reaction to the problem that is ahead is a plan for his own deliverance. He makes his plan. Now remember, Jacob had tremendous natural abilities, and his first reaction is to lean on his own natural abilities. What is the problem that lies ahead? Look at verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to who? Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So the problem ahead is a brother who, when he left his brother last, wanted to murder him. Now he's moving back in the direction of that brother. That's a problem. So he sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. Okay, if you're wondering where they are in all of this, basically Esau lives in the area right down around the southern end of the Dead Sea. Edom is right down in there. It's on the east of Jordan down toward the south end of the Dead Sea. So they're moving that way. So he knows that word is going to travel, and Esau knows he's finally coming that way. Verse 4. So he sends messengers, and he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. Tell Esau, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men that are with him." Trained men coming straight toward Jacob. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He's hoping to find Esau just laying around. He gets a messenger. Instead, he gets word they're already pounding their hoofs in this direction. 400 men are with him. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Can you blame him? See, he assumes Esau is coming to kill him. So now, here is the first phase of his plan. He divided the people, verse 7, that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. Verse 8, he said, if Esau comes to the one company and he attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. That, by the way, would include him and his family escaping to save their lives. So he splits the companies of all that he has, and he shoves the big one out in front, then he drops way behind to give himself a way out. So that would be the way it would work. Phase one, he separates from phase two, he drops back so he can escape. He made his plan first. Then he went to prayer. We find this in verse 9. And you know what? The prayer is wonderful. It is a wonderful prayer. It shows all the spiritual progress that he's made over all these years with Laban as he was with God in the school of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he does is a great prayer. He recalls the promises of God. Look at verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. He recalls God's promises. Then he humbly offers thanksgiving. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth that you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, one walking stick. I came over with a stick and I'm coming back with this huge entourage. And so much so that I've become two companies. You've blessed me so much. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I'm not worthy of it. Then he prays for deliverance, verse 11. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said to me, verse 12, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered with the multitude. Effectively, it would be like us opening our Bible and putting our finger on a promise and saying, Lord, I'm praying in accord with this promise. He's put his finger right on the word of God that God gave to him. It is a beautiful prayer. So as he goes to prayer, it is wonderful. So what has Jacob done? Well, he made his plan, then he went to prayer, right? What does he do next? He goes right back to his plan. He acted as though he'd never prayed. Now I ask you a question. How typical is that? It's just like us. We go to God and we pray, we express our need to the Lord, and then we go away from God and we act as though we have never prayed one word to God about it. He goes right back to his plan. Verse 13. So he lodged there the same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, so they're all separated into sections. He said to his servants, pass over before me, put some distance between the successive droves. I want waves of this stuff coming at my brother Esau. I want to wear him down with my goodness. So by the time he's gone through several waves of all of these gifts coming his way, he'll start thinking, well, you know, my brother's not such a bad guy. Another wave comes. Oh, you know, my brother's kind of a good guy. Another wave comes. Ah, might as well not kill him. Another wave comes. You know what? I kind of like this guy. Another wave comes. So that's his plan. He's not a dumb person. So he's gone right back to his plan. So he says, put a distance between them. Verse 17. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you, and he asks, saying to you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. Notice the terminology. Your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my Lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. Make sure you say it exactly like that. Verse 19. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed like that. saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterwards I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. I'm pretty sure this plan is going to work. Verse 21. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So he sends them out, but he stays back. They all begin to move forward, all these waves that have a distance between them. But remember, he'd made two different groups. So the group he's in stays back. The group he's sending forward in waves, they go out ahead. And they make a good distance between him. Verse 22, and he arose that night. And he took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and he sent them over the brook, and he sent over everything he had. All he has left with him now is just his staff. He sends them on ahead, and he stays and he waits alone, just to contemplate the situation. So here he is, and yet you look at this, and you have to say, well, okay, he made his plan, then he went to prayer, then he went right back to his plan. What should he have done? What he should have done is he should have gone to prayer exactly as he did and prayed exactly as he did, and then gone away from prayer and said, Lord, now I'm just going to trust you to be with me exactly as you have said. And he could have had peace in his heart and watched God work. That's what he should have done. And he would have had God's strategy just played out before him. So his change, the challenge, the confirmation, the confusion about the prayer, and now comes as Jacob's confrontation with God. Verse 24. So now he's all alone. He knows that Esau is thundering with 400 men toward him. In those days, they had trained assassins. They had all different ways of killing people. Even up until this day, people in that part of the world that are trained assassins, they're trained in martial arts, and they have all kinds of knives and little devices hidden all over their person by which they can kill. So here's Jacob. He's now completely left alone. And you can imagine, he's just waiting for an assassin to dive out of the darkness and draw a dagger and kill him, right? So he's just sitting there alone. And all of a sudden, boom, somebody grabs him. Then we read in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. He just grabbed him and he attacks him and he's, oh no! And here he is fighting until the break of day, thinking it's one of Esau's assassins. He's just fighting for his life. By the way, he's in his 90s. So I'm not so sure it was a real rowdy fight. At any rate, he's fighting for his life. We read in verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, the man, he, capital H, touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Who is this man he is wrestling with? This man he is wrestling with is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We know that because Hosea tells us that. Hosea 12:4 says, yes, he struggled with the angel, and he wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, God. The angel is God. And verse 5 of Hosea 12 says, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Hosea is telling us that Jacob was wrestling with God. Thus, as always in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So that is who he is wrestling with. So when he saw that he did not prevail, verse 25, what does that tell us? That he let him prevail for a little while. I'll let him win for a little while. First of all, I'll scare him to death, leap out of the darkness, attack him, wrestle around with him, let him win for a little while, and then when I've had it and I'm ready to move on with what I want to do with him, I'm going to zap his thigh, I'll cripple him for life, and we'll be done. And that's exactly what happened. So he touched his hip, It was out of joint as he wrestled with him, verse 25, verse 26. All the fight has gone out of him, and he can't fight anymore. All he can do, brethren, is cling. All he can do is cling. And he said in verse 26, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I used to read this and think, what a selfish little brat. He's just had his hip zapped by God and withered for life, and he still has the nerve to say, "I'm not letting go until you bless me." But you see, we don't hear the tone of his voice. I no longer look at it like that at all. What I hear is the pathetic cry of a broken child of God who now wants the blessing that the breaking was designed to bring. "Oh, I'll let you go, but I'm all broken now. All I want between me and you is your blessing. That's all I ever want from now on." Crippled and clinging is the most beautiful place any child of God can be. Verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," which means governed of God. "For you have struggled with God and man and prevailed." That sums up all the last 20 years. Then Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" You know what? We don't know what the answer was, because it says, "And he blessed him there." So God blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He said, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Whoa! I wrestled with God, and I lived to tell about it. I've been face to face with God. And so this man, who was once a deceitful, scheming individual, has now arrived to live into his 90s, and he's so changed in his character that God himself changes his name from supplanter or deceiver to Israel, which means governed of God. You might say, well, why did all this happen? And why did his hip shrink? Because God wanted to break the strongest part of him. Doctors say that area of the body, the muscle tissue, is the strongest tissue in the body. Horses couldn't tear it apart. And that's what he wants to get at, the strongest part of our self-life, so that he can fully bless us. Now, verse 31, what a scene this is. If you can just see the ridge, just this golden hue behind it, as the sun is not even up yet, just the first light of dawn, and this limping figure leaning on this staff, walking slowly across the ridge, leaning heavily on this staff. Get that picture in your mind. We read here, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun arose on him and he limped on his hip. He limped and he leaned on that staff for the rest of his life. And it was a picture of the fact that for the rest of his life, he saw in himself no strength, except he leaned wholly on his God. Crippled and clinging and leaning on God for the rest of his life. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, the trank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Jacob was always trusting in his own strength. God crippled him to show him he really had no strength to resist him. And once he found that he could not fight God, he gave up and he began to cling to God. And that is when he began to discover the real blessings of God. We cannot fight God. Someone has well said, "Your arms are too short to box with God." And how true that is. God uses for his glory people who are broken. Broken. It was through the breaking down of Jacob's natural strength at Peniel that he was brought to the place where God could clothe him with spiritual power. It was through the breaking of the surface of the rock at Oreb by the striking of Moses' rod that the cool water began to flow out to the thirsty people of Israel. It was when, if you recall, 300 of Gideon's men broke the pitchers that the light burst out and brought the victory against the massive army they were attacking. It was when the poor widow broke the seal of the little pot of oil and poured it forth that God multiplied it to pay all her debts and supply a means of her support. It was when Jesus, you remember, broke the loaves and blessed them, he was able to feed a multitude. It was when Mary broke the beautiful alabaster box that the pent-up perfume inside began to fill the house with its fragrance. And it was when our Lord Jesus allowed his precious body to be pierced, broken in the flesh with nails and a spear, that redemption poured forth like a river from God to any and all who will seek it and receive it. God uses broken vessels, broken and blessed, crippled and clinging, walking but leaning wholly on him. That's the Christian's life. It's a good life, sometimes painful, but it's a deep life as we go deeper and deeper into God. The changes he brings are for our highest good, governed of God. That's where the greatest freedom of all is. May it be so. Is he not marvelous to behold? Father, thank you. You are truly marvelous to behold. And even as Jacob prayed, we are so unworthy of your many blessings. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we have complained and murmured against you because we just don't get it. Help us to see clearly, Father, your ways. Help us to pray in our given circumstances and then go from prayer, waiting upon you and trusting you, walking as though we have prayed. Lord, we will give you all the glory as you are strong on our behalf. I pray that these things that we have studied will stay with us and speak to us again and again, that we may live for your glory, crippled and clinging and blessed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.